I spent many summers in my childhood going away to Bible camp. I remember one summer I was probably about 10 years old. I was away at Bible camp. We were in our dorm room late at night, and it was me and my buddies, and our counselor started to just talk with us and ask us different questions. And, you know, late at night, kids are just energized by different conversations, and our counselor said, "Do you know that there's helicopters in the Bible?" And being a 10-year-old boy, I was intrigued by the question. I think my friends were as well. And he said, "Well, let me show you in the Bible where there's a helicopter." And he turned to a passage in Revelations that he had actually misinterpreted. And he had said, "There's a picture in this passage of a dragon. And the dragon on top of it is a woman. She's the pilot of the helicopter. And on top of that, there's 7 stars flying around over the dragon's head." Well, that's the blade from the helicopter. And spitting out from the dragon's mouth is fire. Well, those are the bullets. Well, he told us it was like an Apache gunship. And as a 10-year-old, I was pretty impressed with my counselor for being able to point this out. I remember going home and telling my parents about my week at camp. And I remember somewhere across the conversation, I told them, I said, "Yeah, and my counselor said there's helicopters in the Bible." I remember my dad saying, "Huh, what?" He said, "Show me." So I showed him the passage which my counselor had shared with us. And my father read it, and he's like, "No, that's not what that's about. That's something totally else, but it's nothing about helicopters." Well, I was thinking about that memory back when I was a kid, and I was thinking about how my counselor innocently had taught us something that wasn't true about what the Bible says. And I was thinking about how throughout the ages, throughout history of the Christian church, the church has been confronted with a number of times where people have taught things that aren't true about what the Bible has to say. And the church, since its founding, has been spending a ton of energy trying to confront what is right and what is wrong, what is a correct understanding of God's Word. This morning, we get to study Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 16, which is a teaching given to the church to straighten the church out. During the early church had to figure out, how do we explain to our people what is true, what is right about God's Word? And one of the things that the early church did was they came up with the creeds. There's 3 creeds that we accept the church has passed on through tradition. The Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed. We use the Apostles' Creed on Communion Sundays. It was something given to the church so that they could remember what was essential to know about Christ. And our passage this morning is, again, just like that. It's something that's given to us to help us to know the essential understandings of who Jesus is. The church in Colossae, that's who the letter of Colossians is written to, it had a number of misbeliefs. And we're never told in the book of Colossians what those misbeliefs were. We're simply told that they had some things that they weren't correctly teaching. So they're written, and they're given a number of teachings to straighten them out. This morning, we get to understand the essential understanding of who Jesus is. And this passage that we're looking at this morning, it's widely believed that it was actually sung as a hymn of the early church. And it was done so that they could keep it stuck in their heads. Well, let's look at our passage right now. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Let's pray. Dear Lord, these are incredible words for us to take in. It's our prayer this morning that you would use your word to challenge us to understand who you are, who Jesus is. We pray that your word would be active in our lives, that it would shape us and it would cause us to be the people that you want us to be. Amen. As I hear this passage, as I look at this passage, I'm just remarkably taken in by how much there is for us to take in this passage. And I think there's 3 things that we need to walk away with as we hear from this passage this morning. The first is that Christ is the starting point for everything that there is in existence. The second is that Christ holds everything together, that he is supreme. And the third is that Christ brings peace. Now, as we go through this passage this morning, I think it would be wise of us just to go and look at it in sections at a time. And each of those 3 sections that I just pointed out, those will be the sections that we go through. But before we dive into this passage, I think there's at least 4 phrases that are in this passage that we just looked at that are good for us to try to understand what they are, what they're trying to say to us. The first is, there's a phrase, the image of the invisible God. I think what we need to see here is that to say that Christ is the image of God is to say that in Him, the nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed. That in Him, the invisible has become visible. Second phrase for us to look at is the verse that says, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." The commentators that write on this verse, they teach that this verse is actually saying that there's five different types of angels that are pointed out in this passage. And the point for us is not that we would make a chart of which angel is more important than the other. The point is that we would see that Christ has the authority over all of them. Here's the third phrase. It's the phrase, the firstborn over all creation. This phrase is talking about how, like creation, salvation starts with Jesus Christ. And we owe our existence to Christ. All of creation does, whether it's walking with Christ or it isn't. And no matter how far back in time we can go, we can never find a time where there was not Christ, where there was not the Father, and where there was not the Spirit. Here's the last phrase. The last phrase for us to unpack is the firstborn from among the dead. Simply this, the first Easter morning marked the first time that humanity could say that an ultimate hope had been given to them. And that's why Jesus is called the firstborn. Well, let's go after our first section. Our first section is from verses 15 and 16, and let's look at them again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. Simply this morning, I hope that as we hear this portion of the passage, that we see one thing. We see how Jesus is the starting point for everything. We see how He was present and how He was a part of creation. How our understanding of our Heavenly Father starts with Jesus Christ. Jesus told Philip, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." Another way that we see how Jesus is a starting point for everything is when we recognize that salvation does not exist without Jesus. Even if we had a time machine and we could go all the way back in time, we can never find a part of time that does not have Christ in it. And when I was in high school, I didn't get the idea that Christ had always been. I thought He was something new to the New Testament. It took sitting in an Old Testament Bible class to realize that Jesus is throughout history. You look at all the different passages in the Old Testament which show us how Christ has always been. It's through Christ that creation came into being. And Christ was there when the world came into existence. And He is not something new to the New Testament. And this is still a tough thing for many to understand today. And the Jewish people, as they awaited for their Messiah to come, they never grasped the idea that Christ could have already been, that the Messiah could have already been. A good verse for us to look at is John 1:1. John 1:1 is a verse that's commonly misquoted by the cults. But a correct reading of it tells us this about God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God has always been, which means that the Trinity in its entirety has always been. Practically speaking, we have to talk about how God has always been in our lives as well. When I was at seminary, I had to do a project. And the project was to make a detailed timeline of our lives and to make a list of a number of different types of significant moments that had happened in our lives. We were to pay attention to good events, to trying times, to times of celebration, to times of being just purely excitement, and to pay attention to times in which we knew that God had been at work in our life. Well, after we made that timeline and we labeled all those different events, we were then told to go back and to look through each of those events and to see how God had been at work in our lives. Afterwards, after I had done that, I saw how in all those situations God had been at work in my life. And I'd encourage you, take a look at your life. Take a look at the events that have happened in your life so far and look and see how God has been at work in your life. And I bet that you will see the hand of God at work in your life in so many ways that you might have thought that He wasn't. It's a great assignment to do. Well, let's go on. Let's look at the second portion of our passage. We're going to look at verse 17 and the first half of verse 18. He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. Here's what we get to understand as we hear this portion of the passage, is that Christ holds all things together. He holds the entire universe together, and at the same time, He holds the church together. He's described as the head of the church. Jesus is the focus of the Bible, and from the third chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation, God shows His plan to bring a Redeemer who would not only bring forgiveness of sins and salvation, but would bring a rule over creation. Christ holds all things together. He is supreme and He is the ultimate focus. There's an important thing for us to unpack, I think, this morning as we talk about the type of control that God has in our lives. The author, A.W. Tozer, I'm not sure if you're familiar with him, excellent writer to check out. He said that God is very much like the following situation when you talk about the control that He has. He said, imagine a passenger cruise ship that set sail for some foreign port. It hits the high seas, it begins its journey. And as it's on the seas, the passengers are on the boat and they're free to do whatever they want to do, if it's to eat or to play or to read or to relax or to talk or to eat. They're all doing that which they want to do. Well, in that situation, the course of the ship is determined, yet the course of the individuals on the ship is not. That's very much how it is with God. He is in control of the ship, yet we, the passengers, are free to do what we want as history and eternity moves forward. Let's go on. Let's look at a few more verses that talk about how Christ holds things together and how He's the head of the church. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says this, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Jesus is the foundation for our lives, for the world. Romans 12:5 says this, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the others. It's a passage which talks about us, the church, us, the body of Christ. And Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, which is what Dave read this morning, it expands that understanding of the body, and not just only recognizing us as the church, it recognizes Christ as the head of the body. It says this, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The church is the body, and Christ is the head of it. Christ is the source of life for the church. But can you imagine a church where Christ isn't the head of the church? I've been reading some books about the life of a pastor as a pastor leads inside of a church. And I came across a story of a young pastor who came to church one Sunday morning for the very first time to be a part of this new church that he was going to be in. And as he was gathering all of his stuff together before he went up to the pulpit, a gentleman in the church came up to him and said, you know, hi, I'm Mr. Such and Such. Introduced himself and they talked casually for a minute. And then he said to the pastor, he said, I want you to know this. Nothing happens in this church without my blessing. Nothing. The pastor was kind of floored. He didn't know what to say. Well, the gentleman continued and he said, I'm the guy, I hold the wallet that runs this church. Nothing happens without my green light. The pastor was still floored, but he was able to excuse himself and say, you know, I've got to get on my way. Thanks for sharing with me. Church is about to begin. Let's talk after church. Well, the pastor went on his way. During the sermon, the sermon was just as he expected it to be. And after church, he gathered the elders together and he said, we've got to talk. Something's happened this morning that I just need to share with you. And the elders came together and they talked and they heard about the situation. And after they heard about the situation, they called the gentleman that had said these things to the pastor and said, let's talk with him. And he came and he talked with them and they said, are these things true? And the gentleman said, yeah, those things are true. You guys know nothing happens in this church without me. Well, the elders then, they came in agreement and they said, well, you can't be in leadership anymore. This is not the right thing for you to be saying. And the elders were right to do that because they recognized that there can't be division in the church, that there can't be any other source for who the head is, that the head of the church needs to be Jesus Christ. And as we move forward as a church, we need to recognize that Christ is the head of this church. And at the same time, the world needs to recognize that Christ is the head of everything as well. There's a story about a lion in the jungle. The lion had a really big ego, and one day he's running around the jungle, and he goes around to all the animals, and he says, who's the king of the jungle? Well, he goes up to the monkey, who's the king of the jungle? And the monkey says, why, you are, Mr. Lion. Then the lion went and found a zebra, and he said, who's the king of the jungle? And the zebra said, there's no doubt about it, Mr. Lion, you are the king of the jungle. Then the lion came across a turtle that was trying to make its way across the path, and he said, who is the king of the jungle? And before the turtle could even answer, he just jumped out of his shell and he said, you're the king of the jungle. He was so scared. Then the lion found an elephant and he said to the elephant, who is the king of the jungle? But the elephant surprised him The elephant grabbed him by his trunk, grabbed him by the tail, slung him around in the air a number of times, and he dipped him in a puddle of mud, and then he slammed him against a tree. Well, dazed and confused, the lion said afterwards, "Just because you don't know the right answer doesn't mean you have to get so upset." The thing for us to see is that not everybody recognizes who the king of the world is. We live in a world who doesn't know who Christ is, but we, the church, we do. We know that Christ is the king. Revelations 19:16 says that Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus is. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the one from which all things exist. He is the one from which the church flows. Let's go on. Let's look at the last portion of our passage. The second half of verse 18 through the end of verse 20. "He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all in his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Simply, this last portion that we get to look at, we get to see how Christ brings peace. He brings peace to creation at the cross. He brings peace through his shed blood on the cross for you and I. And because of Christ's resurrection, that means that death has been conquered. That means the bondage that once held men and women down, that bondage has been removed. And as Christ did that, his heavenly Father was glad and took pleasure because he knew that there was a way for humanity to be reconciled. And at the very same time, it was a great pain for God to see his Son die on our behalf. But because of his love for us, he longs to redeem his children. He did it. And because of that, it brought him joy and it brought him pleasure. When we think about all the other world religions that are out there, all the other philosophies that are out there, we look at them, we find that no other religion or philosophy offers an atoning sacrifice for one's sins like Jesus does. There is no other out there like that. Christ conquered death, and as he conquered death, he created a perfect gateway for you and I to know what true peace is all about. And 2 Corinthians describes the work of Christ on the cross as a work which finally enabled creation to be united with God as they were intended to have been. And ever since the fall, the universe has been in a struggle with its creator. And because of Christ, the opportunity has been laid before us for that conflict to be reconciled. Through Christ, peace is found. And it's the Father's desire that everything created would take a knee, yet some choose not to. There was an evangelist who was coming to a major city. And as he came to the major city, he wrote the mayor of the town a letter. And he said, "Would you please tell me who are the people in your town that have the greatest needs, the greatest spiritual problems that I should be praying for, that I should be hoping to meet, so that we can draw them to the cross?" Well, the mayor received the letter and he sent the package back to the evangelist. Inside the package, when the evangelist opened, was a copy of the phone book for that city. The mayor wanted the evangelist to know that everyone needed to hear the good news of the gospel. And that is so true for all of us. All of us need to be reminded of what God has done for us. All of humanity needs the grace that God has, yet some still choose to reject it. I can't imagine why anybody would be so foolish to reject this amazing gift that God has given. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 23, paints a picture of a lost world waiting for redemption. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, inwardly groan as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now the adoption that was spoken for, that has been made possible by Christ. Yet some still choose to reject that invitation. Our question that we all have to wrestle is, what have we done with the invitation that God has given to us? There was a prestigious college that every year would hold a series of speakers where they would invite a number of outside speakers to come in and to lecture their students on philosophy and on life. And one year, the guest speaker that was brought in, he was just an opponent of the gospel. He was an atheist. And for 2.5 hours, he spent trying to prove that the resurrection of Christ was false. He quoted scholar after scholar and book after book. And afterwards, he concluded that there was no such thing as the historical resurrection of Christ. He said it was just a religious tradition of the church. He said it was just a bunch of emotional mumbo-jumbo. And then he asked if there were any questions. And after about 30 seconds of silence, from the back of the room stood up an old man just with curly white hair. And he said, I'm a pastor of a church here in town. I've just got one question for you, doctor. And every time he made a statement from that moment forward, he would take a bite of an apple. Well, as he began to speak, all the eyes in the auditorium, they turned away from this brilliant professor that was speaking at the front of the auditorium towards this pastor at the back. And he said, my question is really simple. He said, I've never read any of those books that you've read. I can't even recite the scriptures in Greek. He said, I don't know nothing about that Heidegger and that Niebuhr that you spoke about. But this is what I want to know, Professor. This apple that I just ate, was it bitter or was it sweet? And then the professor, he paused and he tried to think, how am I going to answer this question? And then he said, as scholarly as he could, he said, I can't possibly answer that question. I haven't tasted of your apple. And then the pastor, he said one more thing. Nice and calmly, he said, well, you haven't tasted of my Jesus either. The question that we have to ask ourselves is this. Have we tasted of the goodness of God? If not, today, this day could be the day that you get to taste of the goodness of God. Are you able to look back over your life and see how God has been at work in it? Do you personally know the peace that God has brought to you as a gift? If you don't know Christ as Lord of your life, as we close in prayer in just a moment, we'll have a moment or two just of silent prayer. If you don't know Christ, just pray, Lord, I want you. I give up. It's not about the words of your prayer. It's just you taking the invitation that God has set before you and just saying, Lord, I want what you have.